What is greatness? How does one gauge grandeur or define divinity? Can you evaluate the essence of excellence? Is majesty merely a measure of might, power, prestige, or popularity? Can splendor simply be summed up by social status? Or might there be something more creative than the canned conclusion our culture has come to? Who could demonstrate a life defining true greatness? Who might elevate above the awe of angels, look beyond the limits of the law, and transcend the truth of Torah? Who might move beyond the miracles of Moses and precede the prized promised land? Who might surpass the position of the priests modeling the immorality of Melchizedek? Whose sacrifice could solidify sustaining sanctification? Whose covenant could fully capture the criteria of perfection? Who can transmit transformation through trust, fabricate faithfulness, and bring life that multiplies life from dust? This is the Book of Hebrews.
Woo! Man, what an incredible, an amazing letter we get to journey through together as we move our way through the Book of Hebrews. This particular letter, the Book of Hebrews, is being written in the late AD 60s, so AD 68, 69, and it is being written by an author to an audience that is experiencing some significant difficulty in the context in which they find themselves. They are, this audience, in the late AD 60s, under the occupation of Rome. Rome is a nation that is intolerant of any belief system or any type of movement that would not acknowledge that the highest order of power is the Emperor of Rome. He is the Emperor of Rome, the ultimate reflection of divinity. So Rome is very tolerant of different belief systems and realities unless it undermines that. And Rome is an ultimate power. There is nothing standing in between Rome and what Rome wants to do. It is led by an ultimate dictator. And so you are at the whims as a person experiencing the occupation of Rome. You are at the whims of the power of Rome. So what is happening in the late AD 60s is that the movement that has occurred out of the life of Jesus that happened just a few decades before where we find ourselves as the Book of Hebrews is being authored, that this person, Jesus, and what he had taught, what he had done, what he had demonstrated, and then his death and his resurrection had brought about clarity in an extraordinary way. And the people that were following Jesus at the time, late AD 60s, are now starting to feel again the weight of a culture that is saying to them, if you follow that way, we are going to squash you. So what we use the word persecution is increasing. In other words, there is consequence now to following Jesus. And at this time, for the folks that are receiving the Book of Hebrews, the letter written to them, they are facing consequences where it's things like their arrest, their physical beating, their deaths. This is a reality in the late AD 60s, and it's going to become a profound reality in AD 70 and onward, where Nero is going to lose his head. I mean, he kind of already has, but in a profound way, light a city on fire and destroy the temple and just go after everyone, especially followers of Jesus. And so this heightened sense of this weightiness of the culture starting to go, you don't get to follow Jesus, and if you do, we're going to find you, we're going to arrest you, we're going to beat you, we're going to make you suffer, and we're going to potentially kill you. In fact, that was happening. This is what they're facing. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in a life where you were occupied by a different nation or group of people led by a dictator who had unchecked power and could do whatever that dictator wanted to do and had the power to do it from a military force standpoint. That you would walk around town, you're going to downtown Winter Garden or popping into Orlando for a cup of coffee, and you're not sure which corner you're going to turn where someone's going to say, let me see your papers. And if they don't like what they see, they can arrest you, they can dump you in a hole for the rest of your life, or they can kill you. And no one's going to do anything about it. Can you imagine living like that? Listen, lots and lots of people do today and have over the centuries and the thousands of years. We just haven't. Do you know why we haven't? Do you know why it's hard for us to fathom that? Because literally for generations, we have not been the recipients of such a thing. And we have not been the recipients of such a thing because men and women place themselves in harm's way to protect us as a nation from that kind of occupation. Tomorrow, as you well know, we take a day out of our cultural calendar and we set that day aside to celebrate Memorial Day. Memorial Day is a day that we celebrate our freedom by honoring the weight and price of that freedom, right? Memorial Day is a celebration insofar as we say there are men and women that have put their lives in harm's way to protect our freedoms from a global environment that wants to take our freedoms. And many of those men and women for the last few hundred years have paid with their actual life. They've actually died. And so their story, their dreams, their families, their future is taken off the face of the earth because they're standing in the gap so that you and I can go grab coffee in downtown Winter Garden without being concerned about being arrested and chucked into a hole. That's crazy. And we tomorrow honor that. We honor those folks. We honor the families, the spouses, the children, the parents who have carried the weight of the loss of someone who stood in the gap for us. And because they did, we are free. Tomorrow, when you're out and about, riding your bike, jumping on a boat, having family over, hanging out, parting up a storm, do that, celebrate. It's a celebration of our freedom. But pause regularly throughout the day. And if you know someone who has lost a loved one, or you know someone whose grandfather or grandmother or mom or dad or son or daughter has been lost to the reality of protecting our nation, give them a shout, shoot them a text, touch base with them, thank them for the load they carry on our behalf. You are free because of that. And man, tomorrow, I hope you celebrate that. And for anyone here who carries the weight of having lost someone in our armed forces or has someone in the armed forces that you know are currently out there and could be lost, thank you for carrying the weight so that I don't have to relate to the people that received the letter of the book of Hebrews in the same way. That's a big deal, right? So, for sure. So, unlike us, the folks that receive this letter don't have that luxury. And so they are facing great persecution. And the author of the book of Hebrews is writing this letter to them because, rightly, the question that has emerged for this audience is this: to what extent is it worth following Jesus? Because if I follow Jesus, the consequences of that are becoming extensively more dangerous. So how high of a price is worth paying for following Jesus? Should I stop following Jesus in a more public and outward way? Should I just keep it to myself, go about my business, pretend I don't? And actually, even more, if indeed I follow Jesus during this time, the recipients of the letter of Hebrews, and it feels like the realities of the culture around me are stronger than this reality of following Jesus and who Jesus is, it begs a question, doesn't it? Is Jesus in fact who he said he was? Is he in fact powerful enough to have the story play out well? Is he in fact able to fulfill his promises? Is he in fact with me? Is he in fact for me? Is he in fact protecting me? Because it doesn't feel like it. And so what that does is it rightly stirs doubt, not just on whether I should publicly follow Jesus, but whether I should follow Jesus at all, because maybe he's not who he said he was. Maybe he can't do what he said he could do. Maybe he didn't do what he said he could do. It feels like he did, because remember, for them, they're just a few decades out from Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. So there's a whole different connection to that. But still, it begs a pretty big question, right? So that's why this letter is being written. And the author of the book of Hebrews, man, I would have loved to have some time with that author on this planet for a cup of coffee, because his intellectual ability and his extraordinary understanding of the whole scope of the Old and New Testament is unbelievable. The book of Hebrews is the most complex and yet in some ways simple display of the totality of the story of God. And it's just a wonder to navigate it as he puts together the pieces for the people receiving this letter to say, man, Jesus is who he said he was. He is more than that, and you can and should trust him and follow him under any and every circumstance, and here's what that looks like. So how does this author play this out and unfold this? The book of Hebrews begins with its opening with this grand display of the magnitude and majesty of who Jesus said he was and who they discovered him to be while he was on the planet. So between his life and his teachings and his death and his resurrection and the story of the Old Testament and the prophetic nature of that toward him and all that the Old Testament was saying would occur and then did occur and all that Jesus then explained he was up to, wow, all of that. He starts out in this book and he goes, Jesus is mind-blowing. And he just kind of describes who he is. And he and as you read that, you're like, wow, just a reminder. If Jesus is in fact who he said he was, he is beyond imagination. He is indeed the creator and sustainer, the one above all, the extraordinary God worthy of following. If in fact he is who he said he was, then the author goes, that's who we're talking about. And then he travels through this incredible sort of intellectual and beautiful unpacking of helping us see that, helping them, the authors, I mean, the recipients of this letter see that. So as he enters out of who Jesus is, he then demonstrates that Jesus, in his position of who we know him to be, is greater than the angelic race that we have encountered throughout history. Now, part of the reason why this becomes important is because the angelic race in our encounters throughout history with them is always an encounter with a power and a being that feels in every way more than we are. Every time there is an encounter of angelic race in scripture, what are generally the first words the angel has to say to the humans that the angel is encountering? Do not be afraid, right? Why do you think that is? Because when you show up as an angel in your full being, the humans around you, their first reaction rightly is, run for your life. And when they find out that the angel that is clearly more powerful than we are capable of is not there to kill you, you feel very relieved. And then when that angel has something to say, then how much attention do you pay? A lot, because you're like, whoa, pay attention to this dude. You know what I'm saying? Like, you pay more attention than you do to your spouse if you're married, to your child if you have a kid, to your parent if you are a kid, right? To your friend if you have a friend. You pay some attention to them, but to an angel, lots of attention. And so the author of Hebrews then says, since Jesus demonstratively is greater than the angels, as he unpacks in the opening of this letter, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, considering who Jesus is and that he's greater than the angels, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard from and about Jesus, lest we drift away from it. So he's now setting this journey to say, Jesus is greater than we can imagine, greater than the angels. I understand that you're asking the question, is it worth it? But man, pay close attention to who Jesus is and what he said so that you don't drift away. Then right after that, he unpacks that Jesus is the author of our salvation. Now let's not miss these words because they're important words. They're words that kind of come, Jesus is the author of our salvation. Amen. But what does it actually mean to be an author of something? What does it mean that you've authored something? It means that there was nothing and that you then authored something and there is something now that there was not. Are you with me? If you are the author of a paper, the author of an article, the author of a book, it was something that was not, and you put mind and pen to paper, and now there is something there, and we would say, you are the author of this book, this content. And what he's saying here is that our salvation, our safety, our security, our future that is not a future that is disastrous, but a future that's wonderful, is secured by someone who authored this salvation. So Jesus is the author of our salvation. He's now beginning to move. Remember who we're talking about. He's not just a guy that's worth following. He's authored something in your future and mine that we desperately need, and he's the one that made it so. You with me so far? After he talks about him being the author of our salvation, he then makes a tie that for the people receiving this letter would have just been a mind-blowing tie, because again, the Old Testament set this up in terms of why we might not have a safe and secure future, salvation, and how we might gain it. And that came through the journey of the priests throughout the Old Testament, in particular, the high priest. And so he says this in chapter 2, he's talking about Jesus being the author of our salvation. Then he says in verse 17, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, human, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, making propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is an atoning for, or a paying for, or a satisfying of a debt owed. So he's saying he has done this, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So what does he do? He says, Jesus, greater than the angels, who is the author of our salvation, is functionally like the high priest was, but in a bigger and better way. That's what he's kind of setting up here. And he has done what the high priest position was set up to do. What did the high priest do? The high priest's job every year for the people of Israel was to come in and make atonement for the foolishness, the failures, the disobediences, all the things that are the result of us not believing God's way as the best. And he had to come and ask God, would you please buy us another year so that we do not pay the price for our foolishness or for our sin? Part of the reason for this is that sin, as we've said here many times, I think often we think of sin as something, because I have, let's use that word, sinned, I've been disobedient, there is then a punishment for that disobedience, and that punishment is death. And so what this atonement does is it asks God to hold off his punishment of death because I've disobeyed. You with me so far? So because I've disobeyed, I'm going to die as a punishment for disobedience. But what we discover in scripture is in fact this, that sin is functionally far more like a virus as it is described in scripture. It has entered our story. And what does a virus produce if left to itself?
Death.
Death is not the punishment primarily of doing bad things. Death is the consequence of the virus sin. And what this atonement would do is come to God and say, would you keep the consequence of sin from having its way with us for a little longer? Are you with me so far? Okay. Now, after he's done with that, He then travels into the next section of the book of Hebrews where he says this: Jesus is not only a great high priest, faithful and merciful, but he's actually greater than Moses. And Moses, what was Moses to the people of Israel? He was the picture of, the embodiment of someone who rescued them from slavery, moved them through the transition from slavery into a better life, the promised land, and traveled them through that, experiencing the connection with God during that journey through the desert to arrive at the great promise. So Moses is the great embodiment of what it means that we are saved by someone. And here this author says, Jesus is greater than Moses. Why? He's saying this. It's almost like he's saying to the people he's writing to, if you were around during Moses' time and you saw Moses do the whole thing with Pharaoh, then you saw Moses put his staff out and the Red Sea parted, and you saw Moses talk to God on the mountain and bring down the description of righteousness, and you saw Moses tap rocks and water came, and you saw Moses ask God for manna from heaven and birds came and landed and you got to eat them. If you saw all that, would you follow Moses wherever he was headed? And all the people receiving this letter would have probably said what you just said. Yeah, if I saw all of that, are you kidding me? If Moses said we're going this way, I'd go that way. And if you saw, by the way, that Moses was always connected to a giant pillar of fire by night and a giant cloud by day, moving not seemingly by nature, but by intent, saying, follow me. Would you follow him? Yes. Yes. And yet, Jesus is doing something Moses did not. Moses saved one nation from another nation, temporarily moving them through a few years in the desert to a promised land that was neat, but still planet Earth, so still had problems. You with me? Jesus is saving us from sin and death eternally, leading us through the brevity of our life on this planet, what the Bible calls a breath, to arrive in a world, the new heaven and earth, where there is no suffering, no death, no darkness, no sin, no any of it. It is the ultimate expression of a promise that is fully realized without any marring whatsoever. And you're like, whoa, that's better. Isn't that better? So what he's saying is, if you would have followed Moses, then wherever Jesus takes you and whatever the temporal consequences on this planet are, follow Jesus, because where he's taking you is a promise beyond anything Moses was going to show you in the promised land. And then right after he did that, the last section we've been in before the last few weeks is this. He then says to the folks listening to this letter, y'all remember how the people of Israel responded to following Moses, don't you? So we all said, when I asked, would you follow Moses if you saw all that? What did you say? Yeah, just like they would have. And he says, how about the people that were actually there? Did they do that? Whenever they were in the desert and it felt a little warmer than they thought, circumstances didn't play out the way they thought they would, they didn't experience God's presence the way they wanted, God wasn't taking care of all their needs, they were struggling a bit, they were thirsty, they were having difficulty, it wasn't the land of milk and honey, the promise hadn't been realized. Did they run to God and say, God, because of all that we've seen you do so far, we trust you? This little moment in the desert where we're feeling a little overwhelmed by the heat, a little overwhelmed by the expanse of the desert, this moment where circumstances are informing us that maybe you're not quite for us, we know that's baloney, because we watched you part the Red Sea, for crying out loud. We watched you rescue us from the nation that was going to slaughter us. We watched you lead us by fire at night and cloud by day. We watched you bring food when we were hungry and water when we were thirsty. We trust you. Is that what they did? No. Every time it didn't go their way, they were like, take me back to Egypt. I hate this desert. God, where are you? You said you'd take us to the promised land. Oh, so much for that promise. It was crazy. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, man, you saw how that went down. Don't be that person. Don't be that group of people where the second circumstances are a little more weighty than you think they should be because God is with you. Or the consequences of following Jesus is a little bigger than you imagined. Or the circumstances you face seem to tell you that God is no longer faithful. You have not only your own life history with God, but the life history of all of the scriptures in 2,000 years of faithful men and women who have experienced the faithfulness of God. Lean into that if only the people did during Moses' time. Don't be like them. And when that happens, that warning happens, you and I might start feeling like, man, it seems that God is once again saying, you better not be like the people of Israel. You better stay faithful, because if you don't stay faithful, you're gonna lose the promise of eternal life. And you might feel a little nervous about that. We dealt with some of that over the last couple of weeks. Go back and listen. But watch what he does next, which brings us all the way to the passage we are dealing with today. You're like, really? We're just getting there now? Watch, it's okay. We're gonna be fine. Okay, so we're in chapter 4. In verse 14. And the reason I just spent all this time going over the totality of the background is because of these two words that start out verse 14 of chapter 4. Since then. So whenever we encounter words that are a since then or a therefore or a because of, what do we know that those two words are doing? They are connecting us to everything before. In this particular case, this since then is magical because it's doing three things. It is connecting us directly to the warning we just read, where we might start feeling like it's up to our faithfulness to maintain our future security, our salvation. So it's connecting since then we are warned. It's also connecting us to the since then of all of the book of Hebrews so far. That's why I just went over all of the stuff I did. You can't possibly read the next verses without being reminded of everything we just went through, because he's going to reattach to some of that stuff that he covered in the book of Hebrews about who Jesus is. And you will find out in a second, it's also connecting us to the next sentence it's about to speak. So this since then is, since everything I've said in Hebrews is said so far, since you've just heard the warning that you need to participate in faithfulness, and since Jesus is who he said he was, that's about to come, we're gonna talk about what your response should be. You with me so far? It's a big since then. So since then, are you guys all caught up on the book of Hebrews with me so far? So we know what the since then is, right? Yeah. Since he's better than the angels, since we should pay more closer attention, since he's better than Moses, since he's the author of our salvation, since he's a great high priest, since he's Jesus. And since we have, here it is, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So he starts out by tying back now to the great high priest language he used in chapter 2, that Jesus is a faithful and a merciful high priest. We already talked about, because we've covered this ground, that the role of the high priest was to bring about this propitiation, this atonement of our failures and our sin. A sin that, like a virus in us, leads to death. And the temporal atonement by the high priest was able to keep that death from being consequential for a period of time. In this case, a year, if you will, of holding back the force of death that comes as a consequence of the virus sin. What he's just said here and what he's going to demonstrate in this passage and next week is this, that every high priest that has come before Jesus, every role that the high priest has played has been but a shadow of what a high priest should do, and Jesus is the one that did it. That Jesus did something that no high priest before him was capable of doing. And so what the high priest did before was temporal at best and not by their own power. Let me explain. When a high priest was bringing atonement, the high priest, the person holding that office, had no power in of themselves to atone for anything. In fact, the atonement they brought, the sacrifice they brought, was an animal that paid the price of death in lieu of, instead of the nation of Israel, and they would bring that sacrifice. So the high priest wasn't the sacrifice. The high priest was simply bringing the sacrifice. Like, we're so sorry for all that occurred. Sin is trying to kill us. Your wrath is against sin, and we are sin, so that's coming. Here's an animal in the meantime that's paid the price of death. Please accept this temporarily on our behalf so that we don't die. You with me? But also the high priest in of themselves were so incapable that in order to go into the Holy of Holies where they would bring the sacrifice, they would have to go through an entire ceremony of preparation because guess what they were? Also sinful humans. And when they encountered God's glory does not share space with death. And so if you come in as sin or death, then you are no longer. So the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with a sacrifice he didn't make. And in order to even enter, he had to go through a whole ceremony. Then they would tie a rope. This is a real thing around the ankle of the high priest when he went into the Holy of Holies. You know why? Because if he didn't fulfill all of the ceremonial cleansings to cover all that ground, when he entered the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, he would die. But then no one could go in and get him because if they went in, they would
die.
And so they tied a rope around his ankle so that if and when he died in there, they could drag his body out. It's a real thing. So what does that tell us about the high priests before Jesus? Did they have power within themselves to be capable of bringing anything to God?
No.
No. Was the sacrifice they brought themselves or an outside sacrifice they created? Yes, outside sacrifice. And then when they came in, they were so scared because they themselves had no business showing up. They had no power to even bring the sacrifice without a system of cleansing. And then after they cleansed, they were like, oh my gosh, please, I hope I survive. And here's what the author of Hebrews says. Jesus is a high priest that has walked the hallways of heaven, sits at the right hand of the throne of God, is the creator and sustainer himself, and holds within himself the power of all things. He is the one we owe it to, and he is the one that came to pay it. When he walks in as a sacrifice, two things are true of this high priest Jesus that could never be true of any high priest before him. One, he does not bring a sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. And two, whether he brought it, he was it, he did it. He had the power to walk into the presence of God without any consequence because he is of no sense a part of sin because he is in fact the one we owe it to. So here's what they're saying. There has never been a high priest like him. He's capable of doing things no high priest has ever done. And he is whose high priest? Yours and mine. So they're like saying, if you're hoping for confidence in following Jesus because he is worth following and he is who he said he was, he is a greater high priest than has ever been. Now watch what he does next. So he's fulfilled the role of high priest, the very nature of making atonement for us so that we would live not temporarily, but forever. But then he also says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. This is incredible because consider when he said since then, when we started this verse 14, he was tying back to the immediacy of the warning we just faced, which was don't be like the people of Israel. And every time a circumstance tells you that God isn't doing what he's supposed to, start behaving as though God is not faithful. Don't do that. And we might have the sense like, well, what if I do? What if I don't believe properly today? What if I'm unfaithful today? What if I blow it today? What if I can't have faith in God today the way I should? What if I doubt today? And here he's saying, oh, Settle down, kiddos. Settle down. The high priest you have has already made atonement for all of your failures, all of your foolishness, all of your doubts, all of your fears, all of your, not the ones you already did, the ones you're doing and the ones you will do. He has paid the price for all of them. And wait for it now. Not only that, but he is not a high priest that does not sympathize with your weakness. In other words, understand and know your weakness. He has walked on the planet of death in a body of death, carrying the weight of death upon him. He has done that. He knows your weakness. So when you are weak, is he a faithful and merciful high priest in your weakness? when you have failed him, is he capable of being faithful to you, or is he counting on your faithfulness to make sure he does what you need? No, he counts on his own faithfulness. This is one of the profound paradigm shifts of the idea of what scripture lays out for us in the salvation God has given us from the religious experience you will typically hear, right? In a religious experience, it creates a picture of a divinity that requires you to fulfill a set of protocols, obediences, or whatever. And if you demonstrate yourself faithful, then you get from the deity what it is you desire, right? It's a very human experience. It's the same the way you and I deal with each other. As much as we want to say, I love you unconditionally, it's baloney. It's not true. I mean, you want to, and I love that. I want to too, and I love that. And maybe we get closer to that. But at the end of the day, the humans you love, have them not love you well for a while and see how that goes. See, we function as humans that way. If you do for me what I need and desire, then I have a propensity to want to do for you what you need and desire. And if one of us stops doing that, it becomes oh so difficult for the other person to keep doing it. And in our culture, we are now at a place where like, if they're not doing it for you, don't do it for them, get out. So this is the way we as humans function. And so we propel that onto our clarity, understanding of a divinity. But in the scripture, it's an utterly different picture. Here's what it says. Your future salvation, your future security, your future life and light and freedom is not dependent on you proving your faithfulness to God. It is dependent on God's faithfulness to you. And he is and will always be faithful. So when you are faithful, awesome! And strive for that. It has consequences on this planet. When you are unfaithful, it is consequential. And when you are faithful, it is consequential. But for your eternal well-being, the faithfulness required for that to be realized is God's and God's alone. You are not needing to prove your faithfulness to God for him to save you in the future. That's what he's saying here. You have a high priest that knows you are weak, sympathizes with that, and has already done the work you need for future salvation. Settle on down and be grateful that you are saved because Jesus is awesome. And then he says this. Not only can he sympathize with our weakness, he understands that we are not capable of consistent faithfulness. We're capable of faithfulness, but not consistent faithfulness. It wanes, doesn't it? And then he says this, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what does this mean that Jesus has been tempted like we are, but yet without sin? The idea of temptation, in order to understand what it means that Jesus was tempted as we are, we need to understand what the word temptation actually means, right? Because you might be saying, does this mean that Jesus, every experience I've ever had of any form of temptation, Jesus has had every one of those experiences while he was on planet Earth as a human? Maybe, but at the end of the day, we look at temptation as we have defined it. The dictionary is always helpful, isn't it? What is the dictionary? It takes a word and it tells us how we collectively as a human race understand that word. You with me? The dictionary doesn't actually define language. It helps us understand what we mean when we say it. So when I say a word, if you want to know what I'm supposed to be meaning when I say that word, go to the dictionary. Let's go to the dictionary and look at the word temptation. What does it actually mean? What do we mean when we say that word? Here it is, the dictionary. Temptation. To entice or allure, to do something often regarded as unwise, wrong, or immoral. So when you are, in any context, being enticed or allured, I love that word, allured, to do something that is thought of as unwise unwise, wrong, or immoral, you are experiencing what we call temptation. Was Jesus allured or was Jesus enticed to do something that would have been unwise, wrong, or immoral? Yes. How do we know? Well, he was constantly because he walked around in a human body. Are you in a human body? How's that body doing for you? Does it entice you to want to go rest when you should work? or one to go work when you should rest?
Absolutely, it does both. It's almost like it opposes everything good, right? You're constantly, oh my gosh!
And then it has all these chemicals in it, and they're tied to emotions, and then a human says something to you, and then your brain fires, and then you start saying all sorts of other terrible things to the human.
Our bodies are constantly just driving us to insanity, isn't it?
And Jesus lived in one of these, right? So we know that all day long, every day, the sun was hot for him like it is for us. The humidity was terrible for him like it is for us. Walking long distances was tiring, all that. But in scripture, besides just knowing that, there are actual specific events where it is demonstrated that he was specifically enticed to do foolish things. So he was tempted as you and I are tempted. Here's the next one. To attract, appeal strongly to, or invite. To render disposed to something, or this is my favorite, to put to the test in a venturesome way to provoke. Jesus was tested, he was provoked, he was enticed, he was allured to do foolish things, unhelpful things, wrong things, just like you and I are. And so what it's saying here is you have to understand about Jesus, not only has he fulfilled for you what you need for a secure future, not only does he understand that you are not strong enough to be consistently faithful in all things, so if he depends on your faithfulness for that secure future just stopped being secure. But also, he has carried the weight on this planet the same way you do. So there is a clarity for you to know that Jesus understands the weight when you are in weighty circumstances. That you don't have to think, I wonder if he understands. Do we think that Jesus understood before he became a human what it is to be weighty like a human? I'm sure he did. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. But we couldn't possibly really totally know that. But once he became a human, can we know it then? And that's what the author is saying is, without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus has demonstrated that he gets it. So now when you go to him, what does that mean? This is why all this is being said. Here it is. This is our response. Verse 16, let us then, in light of this, that he's paid the price, he's fulfilled the atonement, he understands your weakness, and he has carried the same weight you do. Considering all that, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here are the two things that are gifted us as a result of who Jesus is. One, without the work of Jesus atoning for our sin that causes death, we could not approach God in his presence without death, like the other high priests, right? And he's saying, since that's taken care of, and your and my righteousness is now the result of Jesus doing his work, how confidently can you approach the throne of God in prayer and in future, despite your weakness and unfaithfulness? Confidently, anytime. Your propensity and mine as human beings is that when we fail God, we run from him because we are shamed. And we try to fix it before we come back to him because we're trying to prove something to him. And here's what he says. Since you have Jesus as high priest, when you fail God, what should you do? Run to him. Run to him and say, God, look at me. I blew it again. I doubted. I was afraid. I behaved like a buffoon. I said stupid stuff. I didn't even believe you. And now it's kind of consequential and it hasn't gone super well. And God says, come to me. Because I'm not measuring you by your failure. I'm measuring you by the faithfulness of my work for you. And then he adds this other crazy thing. Because that's all about our future. Don't worry about your future. It's secure in Jesus. But what about your present? He says this, and when you need help, like when you're weighted down, when you've got that diagnosis that's kind of killed you, or when you've got that circumstance that's overwhelming, or the workspace is killing you, or resources are a challenge, or you have a relational dynamic that's challenging you to death, and all these circumstances that say to you, oh my gosh, how do I do this? Where is God? He says this, come to me for mercy and for grace, not just a grace for your future, a grace for your present. And I will begin through my biblical community and my presence. I will begin to walk you through the desert you feel like you're in. leading you to a security in the future you can't believe. That's the story of the whole of Scripture, and it is what the author of Hebrews is reminding the audience receiving this letter. I know it feels like the circumstances are overwhelming and they're killing you and it's weighty. And here's why, because they are weighty and they are crazy and they are killing you. But instead of running from God or abandoning following God, because we know who Jesus is, because we know what he's done, because we know he is capable, because we know he sympathizes, because we know he understands, come to him. Don't run from him. And he's just setting us up for the next part of this passage where he's going to unpack the actual true nature of the wonder of what it means that Jesus is a great high priest beyond your wildest imagination. So in time of need, be confident of this, that wherever you have either failed or wherever the weight of life is too big for you, come to Jesus and come to him in biblical community and you will see he will walk you through the journey of your weightiness. This is what the author is trying to remind us of, trying to remind them of. It's worth following Jesus because he's greater than the angels, greater than Moses, the great high priest. He gets us and he saved us. What a glorious thing we have available to us. Let's pray. God, thank you for your incredible love for us and for the very real and practical and unbelievable ways in which you have demonstrated from the beginning of human history, recorded in the book of Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way into your arrival, all the way through your life, all the way in your death and your resurrection, all of the realities of what was experienced during that time, all of the recorded documentaries in the Gospels and the book of Acts, all of the letters, all of the clarity, all of the understanding, all the way to the book of Hebrews, and then this beautiful unpacking of what it all means and why it all is, who you actually are, what you actually did, and why it matters to us. Thank you for revealing all of that. I pray, God, that you would continue to help us better understand what it looks like to relationally engage with you in our daily lives and to lean into the faith that you have given us for our future, so that when the circumstances of our dailiness get weighty or when we fail to live up to the things we know are good and right and best, that we would not be afraid of you, that we would not be distancing ourselves from you, but instead that we would actually find you to be the only real, true, safe place for both our failures and our weightiness. Lead us into greater intimate relationship with you in our dailiness together as a community so that we might both be recipients of your grace and mercy and in so being become people who are capable of giving grace and mercy in boundless ways because we are recipients of it from you in boundless ways. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.